Today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. We've moved into chapter 3, and John is going to talk all about what does it mean to be a child of God. And so that's what our message is about this morning. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, to continue to worship you, continue to bring you glory in the way that we study, in the way that I speak, in all of that. We want it to be from you. So let these words be yours, not mine, and help us to understand fully today what it really means to be a child of God. And for those who may be in this room, Lord, that aren't there yet, that perhaps hearing this will push them into that desire to want to be part of your kingdom. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the world of counterfeit bills, the U.S. Treasury Department has a special group of people whose sole job is to track down counterfeiters. And these people, of course, have to be able to identify a counterfeit bill very quickly, very precisely. And to do that, they don't spend hours upon hours looking at counterfeit bills. They actually spend their time looking at the real thing. They know exactly what that bill is supposed to look like. In fact, sometimes they know it so well that when they come across a counterfeit, they can actually tell just by the feel of the bill itself. In our passage this morning, John is addressing the counterfeit children of God. He actually describes them as children of the devil as opposed to children of God. And instead of listing off all those evil characteristics of the children of Satan, John describes to us what the children of God ought to look like, what we ought to look like. The folks in the Treasury Department want to make sure that they know exactly what the real thing looks like. And John says, you need to know what the real thing looks like as well. You need to live that way, but you also need to be able to identify someone who is not part of the kingdom yet. And so this text is a great passage for us to just really take stock of our lives. How are we operating as children of God? Are we living our lives like we should? In baseball, some of the best hitters in the major leagues don't actually focus as much on the opposing pitchers as they do on their own swings. They focus on themselves. They'll take video of themselves and they'll try to figure out where the hitch is in their swing, where the holes are in their swing. And it doesn't matter how good the opposing pitcher is, if their swing is going well, then they're going to do well. And the same thing should apply to our approach to the Christian life. We need to focus on us first. We have to get the plank out of our eye. Then we can look for the speck in someone else's eye. Before we start going around and trying to point out all the specks, we have to work on us first. There is an appropriate time for that admonishment, but we need to make sure our swing is right so that we can help others with theirs. Let this text and this word be an opportunity for you to check your spiritual swing, to make sure you're operating as a real, authentic follower of Christ, not a counterfeit. In the text that we looked at last week, John very much pushed this idea as Jesus is God, this idea that God is triune, and he is. But in the text today, he's going to give us some wonderful pictures and applicable pictures of what a child of God looks like, and he does that by mentioning those three important aspects of the Trinity and how each member of the Trinity should affect us as children of God. So we're going to see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and how they interact with us as children of God. So I have two questions that I want you to just think about both now throughout this message, but also as you leave here. The first question may not be for as many of you, but it's for some of you. Are you a child of God? I want you to think about that. I know some of you can immediately say yes. That's awesome. But some of you, I want you to think about that. Are you a child of God? And then for the rest, are you living like a child of God? So to answer that, let's look at what the children of God should look like. As John begins to describe this, he reminds us that God the Father has a love for us that is so unique. The whole plan of salvation, with this love of God is incredible. From start to finish, it is an expression of the love of God. John writes this in 1 John 3, verse 1. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to the world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. So the NLT says that, see how very much the Father loves us. The NIV version, if you have that, will say, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. The love of the Father is so incredibly unique. There's a portion in the Old Testament where God is essentially explaining why he loves the Israelites, why he chose the Israelites. And he says, you know, I didn't choose you because you were rich. In fact, you were poor. I didn't choose you because you were the biggest group, because you weren't. And he just goes on, I didn't choose you because of this or this. He says, literally, the translation should be, I love you because I love you. He just loves so much. He is love. And so we see that as a very unique thing. While you and I were still sinners, while we were enemies of his, he sent his son to die for us. Being called the children of God is not just some name that we bear. It is a true reality. We are the children of God. If you have put your faith in him, if you've confessed him as Lord, you repented of your sins, you've been baptized in the water, you now live to make him famous, you are a child of God. We are the real thing, every single one of us who knows Christ. We don't really expect the world around us to understand that. We don't expect them to get this relationship that we have. John says here, the world won't even recognize you as children because they don't know him. But what is really neat is that sometimes we're able to recognize one another even when we don't actually know each other. You probably had this experience, right, where you're not in your normal stomping ground. You're not maybe here in this city. Maybe you're somewhere else in the state or in another state. And you strike up a conversation, right? Who knows where you are? You could be at a convenience store, a restaurant, and you start having this conversation. And then something happens. There's a word that's mentioned, a phrase, and it's like you just know intuitively, I think this guy's a brother in Christ, or this gal's a sister in Christ, and you just know that. Why is that? Because we're children of God, and his unique love makes it to where we have this relationship with him and even a relationship with one another that's just different than what the world can understand, and it's wonderful to have those kinds of moments. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 talks about this desire that the prophets and even the angels have to understand what it's like to have salvation. You are so blessed. We are so blessed to be on this side of Christ's first coming. It is incredible. Listen to how much both the prophets and the angels wanted to understand what you have. 1 Peter 1:10 says, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Man, this unique love that the Father has given us, even the prophets wanted to know. Even the angels lean in to see, what is it like to have this salvation? The thing that they long to see, you guys have that if you've accepted Christ. You are a child of God because of the unique love of the Father. And then John describes how you should respond to this unique love. In verse 3, we read this, and all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. So John says our response to this amazing love should be to live pure as he is pure. While we wait for the return of Christ, our desire is to live clean. And please notice how I said that. It is our desire. God should not have to drag you kicking and screaming to become pure. This text in 1 John doesn't say because of the Father's great love for us, he has made us his children, and because we are his children, he forces us against our will to be pure. That is not what the text says. If God is dragging you kicking and screaming to be pure, something is not right. If you've ever raised a toddler, you know how this goes. Okay, you're a loving mother, you're a loving father, and you provide for your children. You provide a roof over their head. You provide a place for them to lay their head down at night. You give them food on the table. You give them love. You give them kindness. You give them that nurturing support. And then you make a simple request. It's a loving request. Please get in the car and buckle up. It's a normal thing. It's said nicely. You love them. You have safety in mind with a buckling of the seatbelt. Nothing has happened that morning to warrant what is about to happen. But for whatever reason, when you ask them to get in the car and please buckle up, the answer is no. And how you respond to that depends on your parenting style or how much time you have to get to the place you're going. But John's assumption is that when you become a child of God, you eventually leave those toddler traits behind. You don't do that anymore. You have to live a pure life. He doesn't want to drag you kicking and screaming to that pure life that you truly desire. And some of you, you're in the toddler stage and it's okay because some of you are brand new to Christ. And we understand that if you have just given your life to Christ, we understand you need milk right now. We understand that you are forming a foundation, that you are methodically looking at your life to see where the sin is. But some of you who have been followers of Christ, children of God for a long time, if you're still in that toddler stage, something is wrong. If you're still drinking the milk, something is inherently wrong. And Paul spoke about this kind of failure to launch, this issue of not truly growing in the way that you should. Paul talked about this to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world, as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger, and you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature." Hear me, church. We always want baby Christians in this church because that means we are growing. That means people are saying yes to God. But after a while, after you've been a child of God, it's time to grow up. It's time to stop drinking the milk and eat the solid food of Scripture. It's time to desire to live pure, not feel forced or coerced into living a pure life. There's a story that I've heard about a group of teenagers, and they were all together on a Friday night, and one of them suggested that they go out to a restaurant for dinner. And this particular restaurant is known for two things: wings and what the waitresses wear to pass out those wings. And this young man who was in the group said, "You know, I'd rather you just take me home before we go there. My parents don't really approve of that place, and so I'd rather not go." One of the other teenagers, you know, chimes in, "What's the matter with you? Come on, it's not that big a deal. Your parents aren't even going to find out. Are you afraid you're going to get grounded or something?" He said, "Look, no, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of getting grounded. I would just rather not disrespect them or disappoint them." A true child of God who has experienced this unique love of the Father doesn't have a desire to sin. It doesn't mean that you don't sin, but it means you don't have the desire to, that you don't have a desire to want to disappoint or disrespect. He doesn't have to drag you kicking and screaming to live a pure life. You desire it because you want to show him respect, because you want to live for him. To live pure means to keep yourself from sin. The word pure means to be free from contamination. And there are all kinds of passages in Scripture that speak to how we can live this pure life. In Psalm 51:10, we read this prayer: "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We can pray for a pure heart. Psalm 119 tells us that a way a young person can keep their way pure is to focus on the Word, to live according to the Word. We know from Hebrews 13 that marriage is supposed to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. We also see in Proverbs 16 that some people say they are pure. They're pure in their own eyes, but God examines their motives. He examines their heart. And then in Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That's what I want. I want to see God. I want to live this pure life. I desire that. And because of the Father's unique love for us, we ought to live pure. John moves on with this description of what a child of God looks like. He moves from the Father to the Son. He tells us that God the Son died for us. And of course, we know that. Even if you are a pre-Christian in this room, you know that followers of Christ believe that Jesus died for us. And John's description of why he died for us, especially the second thing that he mentions, is something we don't always talk about very much. The first one we do, but not the second one. Here's what John says in 1 John 3:4. "Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there's no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they're righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil." We know that Jesus came to die for us and to take away our sins. But what we don't always talk about is how he came to destroy the works of the devil. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But I want you to understand, John's definition of sin is lawlessness. He says, anyone who breaks God's law is a sinner. They are committing something that is contrary to God's law. When Christ came, he took our sin upon himself and he released us from that bondage to sin. That doesn't give us the liberty to go on sinning and hope that grace covers us. Instead, it gave us freedom from the power of sin. You don't have to go back to it. You don't have to keep returning like a dog to its vomit. That's what you should think about when you go back, so that maybe you won't, because it's disgusting, right? Like, it's gross. But you don't have to go back to it. Even as followers of Christ, desiring to live a pure life, we are going to sin at times, but we do not make a practice of sinning. You see the difference? Someone who practices sin has this inner attitude of rebellion. I can demonstrate that with another story. Little Judy, she's riding in the car with her father, and she decides she's going to stand up in her car seat. Well, that's, you can't do that, right? So dad turns around and says, "Judy, please sit down." "No. Judy, I really, you're going to need to sit down because this is dangerous. You need to sit down." You start to reason. I don't know why we do that, but you start to reason. "I don't want to." And then, of course, finally comes that classic line, "If you don't sit down right now, I'm going to pull over and you fill in the blank with whatever you would do, okay?" Right? To get her to sit down. So she sits down, and there's that awkward silence. Everybody knows that, right? Where dad's lost his cool a little bit, right? And the car is very quiet for 2 or 3 minutes. Or maybe mom's lost her cool. I don't know. In our family, it's me. But there's that awkward silence. And then little Judy says, "Daddy, I'm still standing up on the inside." That is that inner rebellion. The inner rebellion is still there. Outwardly, there's constraint, but inside, there's still that rebellion. We have that too. And after you become a follower of Christ, you become a child of God, you don't practice sin anymore. And so you get rid of that rebellion. And you don't make that a thing that you go to. He's taken away your sins. Don't go back to him. And then John says that he also died to destroy the works of the devil. That's really important to remember, because John clearly accepts the reality that there is a devil, that there is this being out there. And he's got a lot of different names in Scripture: Satan, the adversary, the enemy, the accuser, Apollyon, the destroyer, the prince of this world, a dragon. Whatever you call him, understand that this his main purpose is to oppose the work of Christ and to make war against us, against the children of God, against God's people. And we need to understand that Satan is not eternal like God. He is a created being. He was not created sinful. It is his past rebellion that has caused him to be in current rebellion as he is now. Satan is not like God. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. But he is assisted by an army of spiritual beings. And that does allow him to work in many places at once. Ephesians 6:10 says a final word: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. He has strategies. Do we? We do, and we should, because he has strategies. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Christ was God, but was willing to become a servant. Satan was a servant. He wanted to become God. And Christ came to destroy his work. The word destroy doesn't mean annihilate. I wish it meant annihilate, but it doesn't. The word destroy actually means to render inoperative, to rob him of some of his power. Satan has not been annihilated yet. He will be. He absolutely will be. We see that in Revelation. But his power has been reduced. His weapons have been impaired. He's still powerful, but he is no match for the power of Christ. Satan is bound, but he's not out of the fight. And so our response to knowing that God died for us, understanding he took away our sin, and that he also came to destroy the work of Satan is this: we should live in Christ. John says in verse 6 that anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. Some of your translations will say abide. If you're in the New King James, it might say abideth. But to abide in Christ means to be in fellowship with him, that you don't allow things to come between you and the Father. What Christ did when he died for us was he made it possible for us to have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We now have this incredible communion with Christ. And when we abide in Christ, we don't practice sin anymore. Anyone who deliberately and habitually sins is proving that you don't know Christ. Therefore, you can't abide in him. In John 15, we read about the importance of this idea of living in Christ. In the NLT, it will say, in the NIV both, it will say remain. If you're in the ESV, it will say abide. It's the same idea that you stay in him. Here's what John writes. Now, this is going back to his letter, back to his gospel. We're in his letter, but this is his gospel. John 15, verse 1 says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. You've already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I'll remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And Jesus goes on to tell us that if we remain in him, he's going to fill us with this joy, so much joy that it overflows. Have you ever been around people who just overflow with joy? Aren't they just awesome to be around? There's a lot of you here in this church. That is you. You overflow with joy, and it's just great to be around you. You're awesome, really. You're awesome to be around. People want to be around you. Living in Christ is a wonderful thing. We don't practice sin. We don't allow the schemes and the strategies of the enemy to overtake us. We don't live in rebellion to God. Instead, we live in the love of God. And we produce this lasting fruit because we're in Christ and our joy overflows. And the world doesn't get that. In fact, later on, John will say, or Jesus will say through John's writing, that the world will actually hate you. Because it hated him, it will hate you. And he says, don't worry about that. Just keep living in me. I hope that to this point in the message, this actually describes your life in Christ. I hope that it does. Because living in Christ is such a joyful thing. I'm not saying that being part of the kingdom is always easy, but I'm saying there is joy in knowing what Christ has done for us, in knowing that we are children of God. I love what Romans 12:12 says. If you don't have this memorized, I would encourage you to do so. It says this: rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. That's it. Remember that, church. I've had the amazing privilege of holding the hand of many saints who were entering into glory, we'll say. Many people who were followers of Christ about to enter into the eternity that he has made for them and for us. And some of the things that I've learned from those people and the many people that I've been able to walk with, don't get so distracted by this life that you forget about the life to come. There is so much to look forward to. Don't get so bogged down with this life that you forget about the one to come. If you live in Christ, like John is telling us to, someday you'll die in Christ. And Revelation 14:13 talks about that. It says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. How can your deeds follow you when they are rewarded in heaven? Live in Christ so you can die in Christ. Receive the reward that God has for you in heaven. Only a child of God can experience that. Only a child of God. John finishes his description of what this child of God should look like, how we should operate by remaining in him. And he reminds us that God, the Spirit, gives us a new nature. Because we're born again, because we follow Christ, we don't make a practice of sinning, and we have a new nature through the power of the Spirit that lives inside of us. And so 1 John 3:9 says, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. So when you receive Christ as your Savior, there's this incredible spiritual change that takes place. You have a brand new standing before God. You're righteous in His sight. And the big $20 word for that is justification. Justification simply means that you now have a new standing before God. He sees you differently, but you also get a new position. And the big word for that is sanctification, which just means you're becoming more and more like Christ your whole life. That is your new position. You get to be more like Christ as you learn to know Him. But the most, perhaps the most dramatic change with this new nature is when you receive what we call a regeneration. It simply means that you are born again into this family of God. Re means again, generation means birth, so you have a rebirth. You have a new nature. Peter describes it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, and because of his glory and excellence, not yours, not mine, because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. And these are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature, that new nature, and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Only because of God's glory and excellence do we get to share in this divine nature. We get this new nature. The problem, church, is that there's this dilemma on this side of eternity. We kind of have two natures battling it out. You have an old nature from your physical birth, and you have a new nature from your spiritual birth. And those two natures are constantly fighting against one another. In fact, we see it in Scripture. Paul in Romans and Colossians describes it as an old man and a new man. we see in Galatians, it is the spirit versus the flesh. And in other places, you'll see a corruptible seed, which is the old, and then God's seed as this new nature. Our struggle is that we have both of these natures, and they're always butting heads inside of us. That old nature produces the sin, but the new nature leads us to a holy life. And we want to live according to the new nature, right? We all want that, but we don't always do that. And Paul actually wrote about this in Romans chapter 7, this struggle that we have between the old and the new. And I want to read it to you. It's a little lengthy, but I want to read it to you because it is such a wonderful picture of what happens in our life and just this struggle between the old and the new with this new nature we have. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 7, starting in verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. Trouble's with me, for I'm all too human, slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree with it, that the law is good, so I am not the one doing wrong. It is the sin that's living in me that does it, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong. But I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing this wrong. It's still the sin living in me that does it. And I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, man, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all of my heart. But there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. You ever felt that way? I mean, you've felt this. We've all felt this, where it's like, wow, what did I do? Why am I doing this? It's that old nature trying to come out, fighting against that new nature. Paul, the amazing apostle who writes most of the New Testament, Paul is saying, I'm with you guys. I struggle just like you struggle, and I think to myself, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? That is how we find this freedom. And the very next chapter in Romans chapter 8, is all about how you live your life in the Spirit. Go home and read the whole chapter because it is just a beautiful picture of how you are free from the power of sin. I hope today you are free from the power of sin, because if you're not, you can be. Today, you can give your life to Him today, and all of that old nature can die, because that's what has to happen. The old woman, the old man has to die. It has to be killed. You leave it there and you don't pick it up again. John believes that the best response to the Spirit who gives us this new nature is to live righteously and sin less. Now, you're never going to be completely away from sin. You're never going to be completely without sin. But this new nature allows us to live righteously and sin less and less as we become more and more like Christ. You got to go home and read Romans 8. I'm going to give you a little bit of it today just because I have to. So this is Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You don't have to do it. Don't go back to the vomit. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. That's what we are. Because you are a child of God and you live righteously, you can sin less with this wonderful new nature that God has given you. Don't go back to the old nature. It's not worth it. There's an old quote from a converted Indian man. You probably heard this before, but I like the quote. He says this: I have two dogs living in me, a mean dog and a good dog. They're always fighting. The mean dog wants me to do bad things. The good dog wants me to do good things. Do you want to know which dog wins? The one I feed the most. If you feed your new nature, the Word of God, you will be able to live in the power of God, and you will live a godly life. Feed the good dog, and it produces good things. The whole reason that John addresses this issue is because false teachers in his day actually taught that when you sin, it was only sinning with the physical body, that it wasn't sin with the spirit. It was just physical. And John is writing to combat that false teaching to say, no. It's all involved, guys. Your physical body, your spirit, it's all involved. You have to completely remove yourself from that sin. He says, Paul says in Romans 6:12, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourself completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. You have a new nature, right? So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. The only way to live righteously with this new nature and sin less is to yield to Him. And you have to do it every day. Every day you wake up and you spend the day with the Lord. Every single day you yield to Him. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is really the passage that shows us, that kind of directs us how to do that. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul says, Just give your body completely to Him, everything, as this holy and pleasing worship to Him. Allow Him to take your life and to transform it into what it needs to be. And he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Instead, be transformed by this renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's how you yield to Him. Every day, you are a sacrifice for Him. I asked you two questions at the beginning of this message. Are you a child of God? Have you given your life to Christ, accepted these wonderful things? The second, are you living like a child of God? God has given us some great gifts. The Father, the Son, the Spirit provide us with everything that we need to live pure lives, to live and remain in Him, and to live righteously, and to sin less. I mentioned my father-in-law, Abby's dad, last week, and as I was writing this message, I couldn't help but think about something that he said often in his prayers. He would quote from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And so my father-in-law would often, in his prayers, just thank God. He'd say, thank you for giving us everything we need for life and godliness. But he didn't just thank Him. He lived it out. You could tell by his fruit that he actually took that and he applied it to his life and he lived as a child of God. And so I want to leave you with one last question. Are you living it out?